Very honored, very privileged to be with you all this morning. I mean, this is the family of God, right? Wherever we gather for worship, this is family. We may not know each other that well, but believers, we're stuck with each other for all of eternity, and that's a blessing, right? So we are grateful, my wife and I, to be here to be visiting and worshiping with you. Grateful for Phil and Mike, and we'll say Jacob, even though he's not here. We're thankful for him, too. Grateful for their families. Most of all, grateful for Christ bringing us all together. So, John chapter 6 is where we are going to be this morning. John chapter 6, verses 28 to 40. John chapter 6, verses 28 to 40. And just thinking really quickly as you're making your way to John chapter 6, and again, just wanted to express gratitude that this pulpit would be shared with myself, and just grateful to be able to open the Word of God with you. So let's ask the Lord to help us. So will you bow with me in prayer before we dive into God's Word? Father, we are asking for your help this morning. We know from the mouth of your Son, from our King Jesus, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we are asking for the help of your Spirit, that we would be ready to receive your Word. That as we just sang in the words of 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, we would trust Him at His Word, these words. And we would not just trust them as words on a page, we would trust them as words of life. So Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us this morning and help us to set aside anything and everything that would distract us from enjoying you more through the preaching of your Word. May we worship in this time. So we ask for your help. We long for your help. And we look for you to accomplish what you set out to do through your Word. And it's in the name of Christ, our King, that we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 John chapter 6, again, verses 28 through 40. This is the word of the Lord, and I pray that we receive it as such. Beginning in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He whom comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is an incredible text. John 6 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible, at least at this phase of my life. And I'm sure it'll change, but this is such a magnificent chapter. You got the feeding of the 5,000 plus, right? Because it wasn't just 5,000 only. It was 5,000 men, plus you had women and children. But nonetheless, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then on the heels of it comes this incredible, jam-packed, so rich teaching from Christ. And I truly believe if we truly sink our teeth into this text, it will not just help us for the now, it will help us forevermore. And we're talking about an I am statement of Jesus. We're talking about Christ, if you want a main point, if you're taking notes, that Christ is the only bread that satisfies. He's not a bread among many. He is the bread. And obviously, we're not talking about literal bread that you buy at the store. This is spiritual bread, and praise God for that, because bread at the store, I don't care how good it is or how homemade it is, eventually it's going to mold. And that's no good, right? Jesus never molds, if you want to put it that way. Jesus is always right and true with all of his words, with everything that he says. And it's interesting because when you look at this gospel, the gospel of John, and I love the signs of the Savior being the theme. It is the signs of the Savior, but what comes after those signs? That which actually matters most, the words of Christ. Because miracles and signs and wonders, what was their point in the Bible? Their point in the Bible was to validate the messenger and his message. And yet Jesus, the one doing these miracles, he's bringing before them as they had seen, these Jews, and Jesus said, you saw it, but you still didn't believe. He's putting before them who he actually is. There should be no question in their minds that he is king, that he is Messiah, that he is God in human flesh, the one prophesied about. One of the things I love most about the Gospel of John is not that John doesn't care about the miracles. No, he obviously does. They were inspired by God to be in there. He cares deeply about them. But he gets to the meat. The miracle happens, boom, there it is. And then, bam, right after it, here comes the teachings of Christ, which carry such eternal weight. I mean, it led, even in the Sermon on the Mount, some to say this, that he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And they looked at their scribes as one who taught with some kind of authority, and yet at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they're saying he taught differently. There's something different about Jesus. Even in John 7, you guys I know will eventually get there, but in John 7, these officers that had been sent from the chief priests to arrest Jesus, they come back empty-handed. Right? Talk about failure, right? Here comes a big F on your paper, guys. And yet, what do they say? Here's the reason why they didn't arrest him. No one ever spoke like this, man. No one, they say. And they'd heard a lot of teaching, had they not? I mean, these were officers within the temple that says, you guys don't even speak like this. Something is different about Jesus. Well, something is fundamentally different about Christ, is it not? He is the God-man. Very God of very God. Truly God and truly man. Very God and very man. 100% God, 100% man. He is God in human flesh. It's why Christmas is so important to us. Not because of some fat guy in a suit with a beard, right? Santa. No, Christmas matters to us as Christians because of what God did. He sent his son. So this morning, as we look at these words of Christ, as we examine them together, again, thinking with me on that main point, Christ is, not just presently, though it is, but in the past, in the future, all time, Christ is the only bread that satisfies. So I want to look at three scenes with you in this short amount of time, three scenes within these few verses concerning the bread of life. First, the challenge. Challenging the bread of life. Secondly, we'll look at the full exposure to the bread of life. And then finally, this guaranteed success of the bread of life. But let's begin in verse 28, looking at this challenge that comes the way of the Lord Jesus, of this bread of life. And let's be honest, there are challenges today being thrown at Jesus. Even this whole He Gets Us movement that you may have seen in sporting events, this is challenging who Jesus is. We can talk about that later. I'll give you fair game to talk to me afterwards about why would I say that that's challenging Jesus. Well, because the He Gets Us movement is not giving you the biblical Jesus. They're watering down Christ. Nonetheless, when we look at Jesus, we should look at Him through the lens of Scripture alone. We should look at Jesus through what he says concerning himself, and that be our standard for how we think of Christ, for what we believe about Christ. So in the midst of this challenge, we're going to see Jesus not just answer the challenge, but defeat the challenge. provide victory because he is the victory over this challenge. Where does this challenge come from? Go back with me to verse 27. I know you guys heard this last week preached, and I'm so grateful for Michael and Phil and Jacob. I almost forgot Jacob's name. He's not here. Don't tell him I almost forgot his name. He built something for me a few weeks ago. Nonetheless, thankful for their faithful ministry, thankful for their faithful teaching and preaching and leadership. We see Christ taking this question and revealing his faithfulness, the ultimate perfect faithfulness. But what does he say in verse 27? Look with me there. Here in John 6, he exposes something. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, because that's what they're working for. Do not work for that, but for the food that endures to eternal life. There's the transition. Don't work for that, but work for this. So in their minds, they're thinking about work, and in their minds, they've been trained to think like good law-abiding Jews. They are submitted to the law. They are under the law. And so when they think about religion, when they think about God, they think about what they can do. This is the mind of the Jew. This is why they ask in verse 28, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They're putting all this emphasis, all this focus upon themselves instead of the Savior. They're distracted. And they're distracted by something that plagues humanity. Something that has plagued humanity since the fall of man. Right? Satan tempts Eve, and she ends up doing that which God told her not to do. She does it, and she thinks she can do this. She thinks she can then have this mind of God, this mind of knowing of good and evil, yet she completely disobeys the best order. She completely goes against the blessing of God in his commandments. You can eat of everything but this one. It's a typical kid in a house, right? Like, I'm equating Adam and Eve to a typical kid in the house. You can play in any room but this one. That's what the expensive plates and dishes are. And all of a sudden you hear, things are shattering. And what happens? The kid is now playing in the room they were told not to. Because it's like, the moment you tell them don't, it's like, oh yeah, let's do, right? This is what happens in society. This is what happens in plagues humanity. When we're told we can't do something, we start thinking, well, I want to do this thing. What must I do, Jesus, to do the work of God? Man is full of himself or herself and thinking about what they can do when Jesus is trying to point their attention to what he does and what only he can do. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. Well, then what should we work for? So Jesus answers. He's not giving them the answer, well, just be a little more moral. Just be a little bit better in society. Just be a little bit better person. No, look at what he says. He gives them a direct answer. And by the way, think about this for just a second. Jesus doesn't answer with a straight up rebuke, like quit being dumb. He doesn't use that kind of language. Jesus is patient with them. Aren't you glad of the patience of Christ? He's patient with us every single day. Talk about a great study. Study the long-suffering of God throughout Scripture, and you will be encouraged. He is that with us. Though they miss the mark, Jesus leads them patiently to the answer to this question. Look with me in verse 29. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God." Here's your answer. Zero in on this. Focus on only this. Here is the answer to your question, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All throughout John, this is the theme. This is what John is trying to get them to believe in. Believe in Christ. John 20:31 is the theme verse for the whole Gospel of John, which is that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you would have eternal life. So Christ, instead of letting them still focus on themselves, he is pulling them, he is drawing them to think on himself, to think on Christ and believe in him. This is the work of God, because once you believe, you're different. Once you believe in Christ, you're going to live a different way. This is not head knowledge. This is transformative. What is true belief? If we were to ask that question this morning, what is true belief? Is it just simply saying, I believe in that chair. I believe in the guy or the gal that created it, and I believe it will hold me. Well, that does no one any good if I never sit in it, because I don't really believe it. You've probably heard that illustration before on belief, but let's take it a step further. True belief is also active commitment. That's what the word actually means. It presents this picture of active, not passive. Of living and doing, not just sitting. It's this mentality of this belief in Christ consumes my life. The decisions that I make, the places that I go, the things that I look at on the internet, the things that I listen to, the movies that I, whatever it might be, my life is submitted to Christ because I believe in Him. So this is what Jesus is putting before them is, your belief needs to be in me. The way you think of life as this Jew in long time ago, it needs to be submitted to me. And that's where blessing is. Like, this belief brings blessing. Believing in Christ is the greatest blessing we can have, because believing in Christ sets us up for all of eternity with Christ. Yet these people have another foolish demand. What is this work? Well, then in verse 30, look at the foolishness found within them. They go back to the works. They can't get away. I mean, these guys are signs and wonders groupies. They can't get enough of the latest, greatest trick within Jesus. Jesus is their magician. So let's go see what else He can do. You know, you fed us with five loaves and two fish. We'd like five steaks and two dinner rolls this time. Nonetheless, what do they ask? Hey, Jesus, what sign will You perform that we might believe? What wonder will You do? What will You perform for us? Oh, because by the way, back in the book of Exodus, you know Jesus, the book of Exodus, God rained down manna from heaven. You going to do that for us? John Calvin said it best concerning this text in his commentary on this Gospel of John. He said, this is a wicked question. And it illustrates statements by Jesus Himself where this is a wicked and adulterous generation because they keep asking for miraculous signs. Even in Luke 16:31, those who reject the truth of God's word will not even be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Jesus speaking about Himself, but Lazarus too. John 11, you go to there and you see Lazarus being risen from the dead by the words of Christ. Lazarus, come forth, and he did, right? What happens later? They want to arrest Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. They eventually do arrest Jesus. Think about that, guys. Like, you go to the tomb, you're crying with the family, and here comes this Jewish carpenter named Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, he does. He's been dead for 4 days. He's got a stink about him because he's dead. And yet, here he comes out of the tomb. And that doesn't change you. But we've experienced this in life. You meet somebody. You share the gospel, you keep sharing the gospel, you keep well, and they say, well, you know what, if God would just do this one thing for me, then I'd believe in Him. No, it's not that one thing. Because that one thing, maybe it does happen. Well, if He would just do this for me. They're constantly looking for something God can do for them instead of looking to God Himself. This is what a spiritually dead heart does. It looks for more comfort. It looks to have life more easy for themselves instead of actually looking to God as the one who is enough. This is where these Jews are. Jesus has already done miracles, right? This isn't, the feeding of the 5,000 was not the first one. Yet their focus is still solely on the sign instead of the one who did the sign. They think, okay, this sign is wonderful. It satisfies a temporary need like hunger. I mean, their full bellies just a few hours ago, 24 hours ago, was proof positive of God, Christ, had satisfied a need, a physical need. Yet he's far more satisfying than they even realize in this moment. He's far more beneficial than they realize in this moment. But here's the challenge. They have brought it to Jesus. They have asked him these questions. They have even pointed to Nehemiah 9:15. And instead of doing what Nehemiah did, when they quote here, you know, they were given this food, this manna, and they ate it. They're referring to Moses. Jesus says that in verse 32. They're not referring to God. But in Nehemiah 9:15, Nehemiah is in prayer before the Lord, and he is talking about God being the one that gave them the food. God being the one that provided for their needs. He literally met a physical need and continued to do it. Nehemiah remembered the giver of the gift. I know we can look at these Jews and we can point the fingers, but how easy it is for us to get distracted by the gift and almost worship the gift instead of worshiping the one who gave it to us. Church, we need more thoughts. We need more meditations. We need more time set aside just to think on who God is and what he has done for us. It will set our minds at ease. It will put things in its proper perspective. It will help us in our day-to-day, and needs will be met. Struggles will be won, not because of us, but because of what Christ did and because of who God is. You throw any challenge at Jesus Christ, here's one they have just done. He meets every challenge. What you are struggling with this day, what they were struggling with that day, Christ will meet it head on with truth. Trust in it. Look at this full exposure, the second scene of this collection of texts in John 6. The full exposure of the bread of life. This puts meat on the bones of, well, he'll meet every challenge. This proves it. So look at verse 32 with me. Jesus answers their question and corrects them as well. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses. Don't get caught up with Moses. I'm better than Moses. Moses is not me. And it wasn't even Moses that gave you this. It's God. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. Now here comes a change in verb. I know I just said the word verb, but we're on a college campus, so I can say that. Okay? So, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives. Present tense. Gives. We're moving from the past to the present. We're moving from the inferior to the superior. Jesus is making a clear distinction on who he is. Don't get caught up thinking about the past in this regard. Get caught up thinking about the present and what I'm bringing. My Father gives you now the true bread from heaven. Two things I want to point out from this, because there's so much more we could point out, but two things especially. Number one, look at how Jesus starts this answer. He starts this answer in a way that sets himself apart from anyone else, because to say truly, truly is something only God could say. Prophet couldn't, priest couldn't, an apostle couldn't, because these words, truly, truly, they signify being bound to truth. Being validated in absolute truth. This is to say about Christ that whatever he says cannot be debated. Because you can't debate truth and expect to even win. Because you can't. You get into the ring with truth, you lose every time. That what he speaks is always right. It's always sufficient. It's always pure. So by saying this, he sets up the power that's coming within his own words. In other words, lean into this. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you, direct language, language truly laced with grace and love. At the same time, not apologizing for what he's about to drop in regards to a truth bomb. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus is referring to himself as the true bread from heaven. The manna that was given to the Israelites back in Exodus was a good thing. It was God meeting a physical need. It was God taking care of his own. But in the temporary, in the moment, Jesus coming as the true bread from heaven is eternal. It's not just for a day where you're hungry again the next day. This is Christ coming to meet the needs of the people of God because they couldn't meet their own needs. This is Christ coming to satisfy longings. Those that are hungry, no longer hungry. Those that are thirsty, no longer thirsty. And we're talking about the spiritual, not the physical. He further separates by saying, my Father instead of our Father. They said our Father. He says my Father. Why is that a big deal? Because when Jesus says my Father, he is making a claim of oneness. He's making a claim of unity with the Father, of being parallel with the Father. He says this later on, I and the Father are what? Two? No, that's actually a heresy. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. What we see in this text in relation to Christ is, yes, he is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the bread of God. These are clear identity statements on who Christ is and who he is for his people. Do you see Jesus Christ as this bread? It's a question I want us to think about as we continue in this text. Do you see Christ as this bread of life, this bread of heaven, this bread of God? We've moved from the physical substance of manna to the living, breathing Son of God and what he brings. He brings life, which is opposite of death, is it not? Back in verse 27, you work for the food that perishes. Don't do that, Jesus says. So you work for the food of this world. You work for the desires and the pleasures of this world. And what does it get you? You perish. But Jesus says, believe in me and you live. It is not rocket science. And for us as the church, this is the message we are to be proclaiming to the lost, to those in Dillon and in Butte and wherever we may travel, that we are saying, look, we have the answer. This is not arrogant language. This is language of Christ. We have the only answer. You find life in Christ, and if you don't find Christ, you don't have Christ, you know what you're finding is perishing, is death. There is no middle road. There is no waiting area in eternity where you're waiting and people are throwing prayers at you or they're throwing money at the church, and that might move you out of this place known as purgatory. You're either with Christ or you're not. It's really as simple as that. And notice what Jesus, he even distinguishes further his mission from Moses and the manna that fell from heaven. Did it fall to the Egyptians? No. Did it fall to the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other ites? No. It fell only to the Israelites. So God served his people well, but Jesus comes now and he says, I'm coming to give life to the world. It's not just about you, Jew. I haven't just come to save you, Jew. I've come to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is why Jesus, even in Matthew 1:21, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he might. No, he will save his people from their sins. Christ in this moment is exposing to these Jews clearly who he is. He is the bread they need more than anything. And he is sufficient. This is what comes with the two words, I am, in our English Bibles, but it is so much more than just I am. When Jesus says every time, I am, these seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, he is literally referring to Exodus 3. where Moses comes to God. God is sending him to his people, and Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" In verse 14 of Exodus 3, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He says, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Don't fall to this question, does Jesus ever say he's actually God in the Bible? And then somebody says, well, no, he never actually says it. He does say it. It's crystal clear. All you have to do is when he says these words, look at how the Jews respond, specifically the chief priests. They look to kill him. Why? Because he's blaspheming in their mind. Jesus is saying he is God every single time he says, I am. There's no debate about this. I wish our Jehovah Witness friends would come to understand this truth, because it is crystal clear. It's absolutely crystal clear. And yet when Jesus says this, he's proclaiming divine power, but he's also proclaiming self-sufficiency, because God is self-sufficient. We are not. So think about this. By being the bread of life, where we lack, Christ is coming to fill that lacking. Where we are in need, Christ is coming to satisfy that need. It's called the aseity of God as it relates to the attributes of God, that God himself is self-sufficient. He never lacks anything, ever. Think about that, guys. So for Jesus to say, I am the bread of life, he is clearly stating, I am enough for you, no matter what you're dealing with. I am enough for you. What do these guys do, these Jews? In verse 34, they say, we want this bread always. Again, they're talking about the physical. They're still trapped in the physical, though Jesus is exposing with all of this stuff, saying it around them, that he is the bread of life. That he is the bread of life, and that whoever comes does not hunger, whoever believes does not thirst. It's Psalm 34. Taste and see that God is what? Good. Not average. Not slight, no, that he is good. He is the definition of good. Look at verse 37. And as we transition to verse 37, again, remember, Christ has not hidden himself in who he is. He has made it clear. Do you understand that clarity this morning? Do you rejoice in that clarity? Do you echo the words that we sang just a few moments ago where it was, revive us again, O Lord, because of this exposure of Christ? Do we see Jesus for who he is, and do we enjoy him? Success of the bread of life. This is the last, the third and final scene of this text. Guaranteed success of the bread of life. Not maybe success, like we're longing and waiting to see if it's actually going to happen. This is literally 100% guaranteed. This is literally what is going to happen. Look at verse 37 with me. And honestly, if Michael and Jacob and Phil wanted to really hammer this one, they could preach this one verse for four Sundays. Seriously? Oh yeah, I've seen it happen. Dr. Richard Barcelos has five sermons on just verse 37. He's a pastor out in California. It's an incredible passage. We're just going to dip our toe in it this morning together. Look at verse 37 with me and just listen to the reading of it. And listen to the success of this, that is saying it will happen in this text. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We've got these dynamite truths of God right here. That God will save his people. That before time began, we knew that God chose those whom he would save. Look at Ephesians 1. It's all over the place there. We also have this calling of God that he would call someone to bring them to new life. You've also got this security there. That those that are in Christ, they're going to persevere. All of this language is language of accomplishment. It's going to happen. And yet, don't miss the call of Christ. Don't miss the appeal of Christ to come. It's right there in the middle. And whoever comes. The text does not say, all who give themselves to me, I will let them come. It does not say, all who give themselves to me, God now sees this and then he opens the door. No, the text is clear. All that the Father gives to Christ are going to come to Christ, and he will never let them go. He will never let them go. He did this in the Old Testament with Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy, set apart to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose Israel. And I know some people have a problem with the word chosen. Some people might have a problem with the word election. I'm not trying to drop a bomb in Phil and Michael's laps. They're pastors, they're qualified to answer these questions. But we can't erase it from the Scriptures. We can't minimize it from the Scriptures. We have to deal with it, and it's a wonderful truth, because here's the question. Not, well, why doesn't God save everybody? The question must be, should be, the better question is, why would God save anybody? Why would God ever, ever bring me to Christ? I know who I am. Better than anyone in this room, obviously not better than God. You know who you are better than anyone in this room, and you know every reason why God should have never saved you. And yet he did. And yet he did. That Christ would come and die for a rebel like myself. That Christ would come and give his life for a sinner such as I, to bring me to the Father, to satisfy my debt, to cancel it completely. Right? It's Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, even though we're sinners, right? Even though we're dead in our sins, and like Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of this helps us understand who we are in light of who he is. And then Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, But God, here's a descriptor, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive. Think about that. God made us alive. We didn't deserve it, but yet he still did it. This is all here in verse 37. That God acted on our behalf in a way we didn't deserve. This great exchange would take place. And that when he calls, we would come. This idea of call is a summoning. And whoever comes to me by this call of Christ, by this call of God, they will come. This idea of a summons is like when you get a summons from the court. You must go. You're going to go. You've been summoned by the highest authority in your city. You're going to come. But there's no higher authority than God himself, and he calls and we come. And this is guaranteed to happen. This word will come is not a maybe. It is going to be accomplished. Jesus is not some halfway Savior. He's an all-sufficient Savior. This is, his atonement is not an almost atonement. It's a definite atonement. He will save. Right? I mean, did Lazarus dismiss the call of God in the tomb? Like, nah, I'm good, dude. I ain't coming back. And if you read John 11, you find out after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, those pesky Jews and those nasty chief priests, they said, let's round up Lazarus too. I'm paraphrasing here, but they want to go after Lazarus too. I'm good being dead, man. Don't bring me back to life, right? Like, and yet Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And he doesn't wait like, wow, I hope he responds to this thing. He comes forth. This is what happens in our life when we come to know Christ. We come forth. And we come forth knowing we are sealed by the blood of Christ. We come forth knowing that God has accomplished what He set out to do. What joy is there, right? There's so much joy there. And yet when we look at it from our end, we know that this time in our life came where we responded to the gospel. We came forward as language of our day. We submitted to the call of Christ. But from God's view, we begin to understand it more clearly that He sought us. It's like the old hymn, Victory in Jesus. He sought me and bought me. What a great call of grace, is it not? To think the perfect Son of God would come to get you. One of my favorite illustrations of the gospel is that being dead in our sin, it means that we're literally dead. We can do nothing. Though they think they can do something, the reality is they could do nothing. And you're dead at the bottom of the ocean. You're not breathing any spiritual breath whatsoever. You are dead. You are gone. Your eternity is set to be damned for all of eternity with the wrath of God poured out upon you. And yet what happens? Christ comes and takes your place and gives life to you. He brings the rescue to you because He is the rescuer. And then He brings you to this new life, and He brings you to the boat where you've been rescued. This is the call of the gospel from the Scriptures. All that was required, He did it for you. This is why I personally, because of the convictions of Scripture, have a problem with this teaching that is still permeating churches today where you can lose your salvation. Look at this text and these final other ones as we begin to close. So, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, Christ has come to do the will of His Father, so He will accomplish that. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me. We get the explanation that Christ says, I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. This language of loss, nothing, is language of it is forbidden. It is forbidden for Christ to lose any that He has saved. How can we lose what we could not gain? How could we give up or forfeit that which we could not earn? When Christ saves us, He seals us for all eternity with His Spirit. You look at 1 John chapter 4, and it talks about the Spirit of the living God putting His seed within us, planting Himself within us. If man could not save himself because he's dead, how could man uproot the Spirit of the living God out from himself? Aren't you glad of the assurance of salvation? Does that bring you great joy? I hope it does. An old dead guy once said this, once in Christ, in forever, nothing ever can sever. That's Romans 8. It's Romans 8. Now let's look at this last verse, verse 40, before we give you a concluding thought. And then I know we will be moving on to a wonderful thing the church does, which is worship through communion, thinking on the death of Christ. Verse 40 again gives us explanation. For this is the will of my Father. Here's more explanation. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have, this is present language, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Many look to Christ. That they look to Christ as a moral example. That they look to Christ as a good example of good teaching like the Muslims do. They actually, in the Quran, it talks about looking to Jesus as a good example of good teaching. Which is interesting, right? Because if they were to actually read the teaching of Jesus, they wouldn't actually believe that. Because Jesus, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That goes against their belief. Others look to Jesus to help them have a better society, right? Didn't Judas look at Jesus for 3 years? But Judas wasn't saved. The thief on the cross didn't have much time to look at Jesus, one of the thieves on the cross. And he said, remember me when you go into heaven. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. My point in saying this is, looking only to Jesus by itself is not enough. You must look to him and believe. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. And this idea of belief, as I mentioned earlier, it is active, it is visible. People then know who you believe. John Bunyan once said concerning his own belief, he's like, I wonder what my walls in my home say about my belief in Christ. And he went on to say that that motivates me to be more faithful. That motivates me to believe more. That motivates me to love more. I ask this morning for all of us, what do our walls in our home say about our belief in Christ? But know this, family, know this, church, that he who began, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he who began a good work in you, notice this language of guaranteed success, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done with you. He has you here for a purpose. He will sustain you. He will equip you through his word, through his local church, to keep on doing that which is best. Understanding that he is the only bread that satisfies. I'll leave you with two questions and one final statement before I close us in prayer, before we transition into the next part of our worship service. How are you finding satisfaction in Christ daily? Think about that with me. How are you finding satisfaction in Christ daily? Secondly, how are you seeking him who is the bread of life to be that which is sufficient for your life? Whatever is going on in your life this morning, whatever you know that is coming this week, whatever that need might be, that struggle, that pain, that hardship, whatever that unknown might be, Christ is and always will be what is needed in whatever comes. Will you trust in him? Will you trust in him? Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that Christ is who he says he is. That it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. As that first verse said, just to take him at his word. God, help me take Christ at his word. Help us take Christ at his word and reveal that we have. Oh, Father, you have promised us through Christ that whoever comes, whoever believes in him, whoever that might be, if they repent of their sin and put their faith and hope in Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master, they will never hunger or thirst. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then here it comes, for they shall be satisfied. Father, help us to find our satisfaction in you, and you alone. And we ask all this in the name of Christ our King. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.